look quite at length in the life and at the life of two believers, Lot and Abraham. I don't really know of a picture that's clearer in the whole Bible concerning two different types of believers. One carnal, worldly, unproductive, out of fellowship with God, cooperating with the world, counting for nothing, falling for everything, winding up judged along with the world in this temporal judgment. On the other hand, a man who is a friend of God and develops friendship with God and learns to walk with God and fellowship with God and becomes a giant of faith and the father of nations and of kings and of even our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Lot on one hand and Abraham on the other. And we've looked at it now until I hope you're not getting bored with it, but until you're beginning to see some things that will help you in your present walk with the Lord. It's very important to keep these things in mind as we study this portion of the Scripture. It says in the 15th chapter of the book of Romans, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." When you look at Abraham and when you look at Lot, you need to immediately run to the mirror and look at yourselves. Or let the mirror of God's Word reflect yourself. And then drawing from what it says about these two men, you need to make the different corrections and applications that would allow you to walk with God and become a friend of God rather than to become a friend of the world, as Lot did. We see Lot, friend of the world, getting friendly with the world, loving the world, conforming to the world, getting chummy with Sodom and hobnobbing with Gomorrah, and then finally suffering the fate, almost, of those two cities, at least his family did. And there's no clearer picture than an unbeliever going through this life out of fellowship, a believer going through this life out of fellowship with God. Coming down to the end, saved so as by fire, just escaping the final judgment of God by the skin of his chinny chin chin, being snatched from the flames, as it were. And that's the way a lot of believers will be. Oh yeah, they'll wind up in the presence of God. They'll share the joy of the Lord. They'll have those unspeakable joys that God speaks about when He says, "Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man all the things that God has prepared for them that love Him." And yet they'll be stripped of reward. The foundation of God investing in their lives in this life so that they would be productive in the life to come will all be gone. I'm not sure how all the awareness of all that will take place in heaven, but I know it's real because the Bible says it is. There's going to be a lot of believers that make it to heaven. All believers are going to make it to heaven, but there's going to be a lot of them who get there who have not walked with Christ in this life, who have not fellowshiped with Him on a day-by-day basis, who have not learned to walk in the Word of God, and who have not learned to pray, and who have not stayed in fellowship with other believers, and who therefore will just wind up almost strangers to heaven. Now, God is not going to force anybody into heaven. Don't get me wrong. He's not dragging any unbeliever into an eternity with Him because those unbelievers have chosen to live apart from Him. But he is going to do everything possible and is going to cry out, come unto me, believe in me, trust in me, turn from your wicked ways. Until that moment known only to God, which says, my spirit will not always strive with man, and he lets go of that individual, and that individual falls, as it were, from that dangling spider web right into the jaws of hell. And I don't preach that every Sunday. I guess it would be like crying wolf. Some people say, well, at an early age, I heard that hellfire preached until I turned away from it, and I've been away for a number of years. And I believe in preaching a little of it because Jesus preached it. It was real to him. He said that hell was real. He said unbelievers would, by God, be pointed to a place prepared for the devil and his angels, into a fire that continues to burn, and where remorse and regret and pain is never quenched. These two men got away from that, Lot and Abraham. Ur of the Chaldees went that way, into a devil's hell. That's where they'll go. Sodom and Gomorrah went that way. These kings of the Orient went that way. Canaan went that way. But these two men were plucked by God, one as a firebrand and one who became a friend of God. Abraham's life is not all that spectacular to start with. He's more like a roller coaster, up one day and down the next, rising to heights of faith one day and the next day sinking almost as low as a snake's belly, trying to pawn his wife off to feather his own nest and to keep himself from being killed. He thinks he couldn't have been killed. He couldn't have been killed at all. The believer is immortal in this life until God's time for him comes up. I think of my sister-in-law lying out there in a hospital bed just by a thread of life. And the doctors say, it doesn't look like there's any hope. And there may not be. He may call her home today. But on the other hand, if God's not ready for her, that thread will be like a great cable holding her into this life. She couldn't die if she wanted to. On the other hand, hale and hearty, fit, you can be in the presence of God the next second. When God's ready for you, that's when you're going. Not until. Abraham didn't understand the security of God. He didn't know how to walk with God. He hadn't developed his fellowship with God. So he was up and down. He's trying to help good old God out here and there. Trying to accomplish God's plan, man's way, and so forth. But he's gaining ground. Maybe it is two steps up and one step back. But he is growing. He is developing. He falls, but he gets up. He confesses his sin and walks a little better the next time. And we see in these two chapters some interesting events. Now, I'm not just highlighting Abraham's life, and I'm not just running down poor old Lot. He doesn't need to be run down. He runs himself down, winds up in that cave committing incest with his daughters. Boy, what a slide into that conformity with the world. But Abraham, this chapter begins with Abraham by the great oaks of Mamre. And he sees three men coming. Doesn't recognize them to start with. But he has a life that is geared toward hospitality. And you know, that could be a point. I could preach a whole message on hospitality. One thing that needs to be developed in the life of believers today is hospitality. I say to young couples who are just getting married, you know, learn to be hospitable. Because your home can be a halfway house to God, to unbelievers. There's nothing like a good meal or a good bed or just warm, accepting fellowship that will bring a person into a relationship with Christ any quicker. And yet, because of our selfishness and self-centeredness and greed, a whole lot of us just kind of go to our caves and pull up the ladders behind us and lose ourselves in a bottle or a boob tube and let the rest of the world go to hell. That's the way a lot live. A lot of believers live that way. I don't know why. Maybe they just think it's too much trouble to have to fix the house up or to fix that extra meal or something. But let me tell you something. Believers need to be hospitable. The Bible commands it. Be ready to share a bed or a meal. You might even, it says in Hebrews 13:2, you might even entertain an angel unaware. Well, I can guarantee you if you entertain an angel, it would be unawares. And some of you may have already entertained an angel. You don't know. But these three men in this pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, known as a theophany, God makes himself real in the form of a man. Now, he did it many thousand years later and did it for a portion of 3 years, and he did it through the womb of Mary and the manger of Bethlehem and the shores of Galilee and the body of Jesus. But here, this is before all that happened, and it's a prelude and a prototype to it. One thing it ought to encourage you is that God is on our level. I don't mean he's buddy-buddy with this world. I mean that God wants to fellowship with you. He wants to be your peer. He wants you to be his peer. He wants you to come into a full understanding and fellowship with him as a full-fledged member of his family. Born again is not something that Charles Colson thought up or that some journalist in this age thought up or that some cosmetic salesman thought up in order to have that born again face or born again clothes or born again attitude. Born again means that God makes you part of his family and you can fellowship with him. And this is one of the pictures you get here in this early stage of Genesis. God comes down and walks and talks with Abraham and has conversations with him. Gee whiz, you can read it here. It's as plain as the nose on your face. And Abraham looks up and he sees these three people and he begins to practice hospitality immediately. He first of all, he's ready and then he recognizes the need and then he hurries to fill the need. Put that down. Don't forget it. Be ready. And learn to recognize the need and then be quick to fulfill it. And God will bless you and encourage you in your life. Who knows, you may entertain an angel. And so Abraham does this and he runs back and tells Sarah to bake some bread quick. Runs to the herd and gets an animal and tells the servant to dress it quick and let's cook it. And he cooks the meat and they have the bread and the curds of milk, and they feed these three. And Abraham, as the custom was, doesn't even eat with them. He stands aside and serves them first. And begins the conversation. Where's your wife, Sarah? Well, she's in the tent. Then the Lord said, isn't this marvelous? I mean, really, isn't it marvelous that the Lord and these two angels sit there under the oaks with Abraham and eat barbecued veal and eat bread and a little yogurt and have this great conversation with Abraham concerning the history of the world? It's fantastic to me. Boy, this is living stuff. And it'll transform your life if you'll get a hold of it. And he said, she's in the tent. And the Lord said, I'll surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Boy. 24 years. 24 years Abraham has been banking on that promise. Oh, he's forgotten it sometimes. He's lived like God never made the promise, and he's tried to help God out with Hagar and all that junk. Never got it done. But still, in the back of his mind, he's been clinging, sometimes by a thread, sometimes by a large handhold. He's been clinging to the promise of God. The Bible says Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He trusted God and was saved. He leaned upon God and was delivered from the sins of his life and from the world, and was translated or reborn into the family of God. Yes, he was. And now God comes and personally says, I'm going to do it this year. How you like that? I like it. Abraham's 99 years old and Sarah is 89. And even though their lives were longer in those days, Terah, his father, was 205, and Abraham's going to live 175, and Sarah's going to live 127. Still, the Bible says they were well advanced in years, and they were past the age of childbearing. And so Sarah, sitting over there in the tent, she doesn't really share Abraham's faith, and she giggles and snorts to herself and says, me? And God said, why'd you laugh? Oh, she said, I didn't laugh. He said, you did too, but I want you to know something. With God, nothing is impossible. Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, I want to ask you today, do you believe that? Jeremiah stood and looked at the stars one day and said, Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heavens and the earth by Thy great power and Thy stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for Thee. A little bit later, God said, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? And then a few verses later, he says, Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Now I want to ask you, do you believe that nothing is impossible with God? Nothing is impossible when you put your trust in God. Nothing is impossible when you're trusting in His Word. And so Abraham goes on and he says, now let me see. God says, am I going to withhold this thing that I'm about to do from Abraham? Think about that. Do you know that that quality of fellowship is waiting for you? Not when you get to heaven, but today? Do you know that God is more willing than you are to say, now, I wonder if I should reveal this to Skipper or to Joe or to Bill or to Tom or to Mary or to... You know, you can put your name in there. Think of it. God is contemplating His level of fellowship with you. He wants you to walk with Him and talk with Him. He wants you to sit in silent meditation upon His Word and begin to believe the promises and follow the examples and confess the sins and forsake them and obey the commands. And He's wanting you to sit there in silence and let Him form those words in your mind that He is wanting to say to you from His Word and by His presence. And He's wanting His personality to become real to you. And it will, if you'll just let it. And so God goes on and He says, I'll tell him what I'm going to do. I'm going down to Sodom and Gomorrah. The cry has come up. It's such a wicked place. The cry has come up and I'm going to destroy it. My Spirit will not always strive with man. I will let them go. And I will let them go with a resounding judgment. It may be an earthquake. And the gases may come up. And there are all those deposits of asphalt that are found there. And the lightning may ignite that. And as far as Abraham's concerned, as far as God's concerned, it's going to be fire and brimstone. And He says, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Because there are a couple of cities wholly given over unto ungodliness, self-centeredness, homosexuality, etc. I don't know what etc. you can put after that, but read Romans 1, where men turn and begin to worship the creation more than the Creator, and when they begin to fashion birds and animals and call them gods, and when they begin to burn in their passion for the same sex, God says, I'll have none of it, and I'm going to let go of them. And I'll tell you this, if God did it once, He's sure liable to do it again. If He doesn't judge America, He's going to have to go back and apologize to those two cities. And Abraham has come along in his relationship with God and his fellowship with God to the extent that he now is not just a believer, but he becomes an intercessor. He's not just concerned for himself. He's learning to lift his eyes beyond himself. He's not just concerned with hustling his own gospel groceries and basking in the relationship that he has with God, but he's now beginning to look at the world that's lost and dying, as Jesus, when he sat up over Jerusalem and said, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft I would have gathered you, would not. As he did there at the Jacob's well when he saw those people streaming from the little village of Sychar, and he says, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Don't say it's yet 4 months and then comes harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They're white already to harvest. He looks upon this world as a ripening, rottening piece of fruit or a field. And he says that men are passing him by and men are falling into hell and they need to know the Savior. And the only spokesman he has, the only arms he has, the only legs he has, the only messengers he has is us. And at this point it was Abraham, and he says, Abraham, I'm going to go down there and destroy him. And Abraham begins this little intercessory haggling with the Lord. I don't understand this haggling too much. You know, people of a Jewish heritage and the Arabs are more inclined to it. I mean, even to this day. And he begins to bargain with God. He says, Now, Lord, will the judge of all the earth destroy that city? If there are 50 righteous people in it? I want to tell you something. The reason the fire is not falling today, I believe, is because of a righteous minority in America. No, we're not in the majority. You can call it the moral majority if you want to, but we're not in the majority. But God says, No, I won't. I will not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if there are 50 righteous people there. I don't think for one minute that Abraham was even considering that there might be 50. Even though he didn't go down and test the pleasures and the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, he knew what was going on down there. But he was angling toward something. And he said, well, Lord, don't be offended, but would you do it for the sake of, for the lack of five? No, I will not destroy it for 45. Well, how about 40? No, not 40. How about 30? No, not 30. How about 20? No, not 20. How about 10? Now he finally got to home base because he thought, he knew that Lot and his family constituted 10 believers down there in Sodom and Gomorrah. He hadn't had a lot of contact with them lately. They'd been on their own for quite a while. But he knew that Lot was a believer. And surely he would have brought his whole household into the family of God. Surely he would have told them about God. Surely he would have had them trusting the Lord. And so Abraham pleads and bargains for 10. And God said, no, I won't destroy them for 10. And Abraham quits. Now, don't you know that if he had gone on down to 1, I believe God would have delivered Sodom and Gomorrah just for 1. The Bible says every angel in heaven will turn out for a pep rally when one sinner repents. I get so blasé sometimes when it comes to people coming to know the Lord. You know, I just happen to be in the right place at the right time, and people stream through this office, and they come to these classes, and they come to this church, and almost weekly there'll be 1, 2, 10 that will sit down and pray to receive Christ and put their trust in God and pass from death to life and so forth. And it's almost as if it just happens. But I know it doesn't. I know that out there in the unseen regions of the universe there is a struggle going on in the hearts of men. There's a war going on in the lives of this world. There is a battle going on, and the forces of God and the forces of Satan are pulling at the life of every individual who is hanging between heaven and earth, and heaven and hell, tilting first one way and then the other, going this way and then that, and that the gospel is being preached so that they might turn, and that they're being encouraged and prayed for so that they might see the Lord Jesus. And God says, every angel in heaven rejoices when one sinner repents. And I believe with all my heart that if Abraham, before the Lord, would have been weeping and saying, oh God, if Lot is truly a believer, will you save that city? God would have said, yes, I'll do it. But Abraham didn't go far enough. I don't fault him too much. I couldn't have gotten to 10. I'd have hung up somewhere around 45, I imagine. But they left off talking. And the Lord stays and visits some more with Abraham. Doesn't say what he said to him, but anyway, he stayed there a while. And then he left. Abraham returned home. And then two angels arrived at Sodom. I guess God went on back home and sent the two angels on this mission. And they went down to Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know the story. You've read it many times. And they go to Lot's house. The men of the city try to get Lot to deliver them for homosexuality that night. That's what it says in the book. Send them out so we can have sex with them. Lot comes up with a sordid plan. He doesn't know what to do, but he is following this hospitable bent of believing that anybody under his roof should be protected. So he says, I'll send my two daughters out, and you can do whatever you want to with them, but leave these men alone. But they don't want any of that. They are so far gone in their homosexuality that they will have nothing to do with normal relations between a man and a woman. And so the night is spent in chaos, and as the dawn is breaking, I got up early this morning and I looked out into the east just to catch the same time of this. I waited in that total darkness and I looked east and I saw just a faint glow, just a faint light began. And it got a little silver and then a little golden and then a little red, and then later on as I went out, the sun had come up. It says when the dawn broke, they grabbed Lot and they said, run for the hills, get away quick, this city's going to be destroyed. And Lot and his two daughters, his sons-in-laws and maybe a couple of daughters that it isn't clear, and a couple of betrothed sons-in-laws, they stay behind. They think he's a crazy old man. That's how much witness your carnal believer has in this world. Zero. And the angel grabs him and his wife's hand and the two daughters and jerks them out of the city and says, flee to the hills. And he said, no, not the hills, this little town over here. And as they go, the fire falls. And Lot's wife, because her heart, she's not born again. She's not a part of the family of God. All she is part of Sodom. She's an unbeliever living with a believer. Don't you know why the Scripture says, be not unequally yoked with an unbeliever? No wonder he is living like hell down there in Sodom and Gomorrah. He's married to an unsaved woman. She probably didn't even know he was a believer. He never bothered to tell her. And they get out there and she looks back and some strange phenomena occurs and she is killed instantly. And the blowing salt from that destruction just enshrouds her. Lot goes on up there in the cave, later intoxicated by his daughters, commits incest with them, and that's the last of Lot. Yeah. Hardly worth talking about. God answers part of Abraham's prayer. He answers the intent of it. Abraham wanted Lot safe, and God delivers him. Doesn't deliver him the way that Abraham planned. He doesn't deliver him the way that Abraham thought, but he does deliver him. And the Bible says, don't you know that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly out of destruction? Why am I saying that? It's because when you pray, thy will be done. As well as being specific, as well as naming names, as well as hanging on, as well as starting at 50 and going to 10, go on to 1. And pray and hang on. But realize that ultimately and finally, God's sovereignty will shine forth and He'll do it just the way He wants to. Well, we've got to quit somewhere. That's good as any. What I want you to remember today? Well, I want you to remember whatever God impressed you with. Whatever God said to you. It's amazing to me how the Spirit of God can speak to 1,000 people in 1,000 different ways from the same little message. Maybe He's telling you to be hospitable. Maybe He's telling you to be ready and to recognize the need and to hurry to provide a halfway house to God or to take care of believers or to entertain strangers. Maybe He's telling you to become an intercessor and follow the great footsteps of Abraham and even our Lord Jesus Christ, who daily intercedes for us at the throne of glory in heaven. Wherefore, seeing He is able to save them unto the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing that He ever liveth to make intercession for them, Jesus is praying for you right now. Maybe it's Sodom's destruction. Maybe it's recognizing that this world is heading for destruction. We're on a blasted wreck. It's sinking. And the only thing that we can do that makes any sense is to get a few people off into the lifeboats before it goes down. Maybe it's to recognize the evil and stay clear of it, knowing that it will get you if you toy with it. Maybe it's to thank God for deliverance. Maybe you, like the psalmist, can say, I was sinking in the miry clay and He lifted my feet out and set my feet upon a rock and established my going and put a new song in my mouth, even praising to my God. And maybe you can today lift your heart to the Lord and say, Oh Lord, thank You for rescuing me from destruction. Maybe it's to realize that life is short, that eternity is forever, and that we're to prepare for eternity. If you turned over to the 19th chapter of Luke, and you read this account in Luke where Jesus is talking about the end times, He says, as it was in the days of Lot, they were going about their normal lives, so to speak, not normal, abnormal, but they were going about them in their normal way. They were eating and drinking and they were doing this and they were doing that, and they didn't have any idea that morning when they got up and looked out and the dawn was breaking and the sun was about to come. They didn't have any idea that destruction was coming. And so Jesus preached that great message of three words. Remember Lot's wife. And be ready. I don't know what you got. Hope it was one of these. Or at least something that God can use in your life. This day in January 1983. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord that You, O Spirit of God, would continue to speak to us by Your Word and change us into the people that You want us to be. For just a moment, I'd like to ask you that who are here without Christ, I want to make a simple appeal. Whether you recognize it or not, the sun is coming up. The fire is about to fall. Judgment is sure. And yet, God is merciful. He's waiting, and His loving presence is extending His arms to you, saying, Come unto Me. Believe in Me. Trust in Me and be saved. If you would put your trust in Jesus Christ, I can tell you that at that moment, you will become a member of God's forever family. I can help you do it if you want me to. I want to ask you to raise your hand. And if you'll raise your hand, I'll have a word of prayer with you. We'll all pray, and you can go on your way in just a moment. Anyone on my right who would say, Yes, I want to be a member of God's forever family. I want to be a Christian. I want to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came from heaven, died for me, paid for my sins, rose from the grave, and is now interceding for me. I want to be His. I want to know God. I want to be delivered. I want to be a friend of God. Is there anyone on my right who would say that? I'm waiting. Don't be afraid. Nobody's looking around. This is not a gossip column. This is business with God. Do you know you're on your way to heaven? Are your sins forgiven? Are you becoming a friend of God? Or are you lost? You can be saved. You can know God by turning your heart to Him. Would you raise your hand? Yes, I see you. God bless you. Yes, sir. God bless you. Anyone else on my right? Anyone in the center who would say yes to the Lord? Anyone who would say, Yes, I need Jesus Christ. I want to be a Christian. I want to know that I'm saved. Quickly. I can't believe every one of you know you're on your way to heaven. I don't believe that. Anyone in the balcony? Anyone on my left? Yes, God bless you. Anyone else? Anyone back in the center? Last chance, last call. Those of you that raise your hands, I want you to pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for loving me. God, thank you for loving me. I want to turn to you from my own way and from my own sins. Come into my heart right now, I pray. Forgive my sins and make me part of your family for Jesus' sake. And the rest, would you pray this prayer? Lord, help me to become this day a friend of God. Amen.